especially those words, Jesus is all and he is mine. Now I'm only going to do John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16 and 17 tonight. No, I'm not going to go right the way through. But chapter 17 is a prayer. 13, 14, 15, 16, a word said to the disciples to prepare them for the next day when he wouldn't be there any longer, having suffered a cruel death, and when they would go out into the world with his help, but the help of his Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So if you turn to John 13 and to the beginning. I do not like long, lingering, last farewells. I was off to university. It was bye, Mum, and shut the door, and that was it. Didn't look back. When I used to go and say goodbye to people on the train, I'd wait till they sat down, I'd knock on the window, say that, and off I'd vanish. I didn't like the thought. When we went to Zambia, and I was staying for, I think, probably 6 weeks, and Viv was staying for four, and she left in the plane. I've never forgotten sort of waving to her in the plane, and then watching the plane disappear till it was just a speck in the sky, thinking, my wife's in there. And as she disappeared above the horizon. I suppose some of you will be like me, that you don't like last long lingering farewells. Too much to cope with. I don't know that it's a last long lingering farewell, but I want you to imagine that the Lord Jesus is here with his disciples. He's not here today as he was in the days of his flesh, but he is here by his Spirit. And therefore, in principle, everything that happened to his disciples then may be true of us now. In verse 1, we read that Jesus, when he knew that his hour was come, and that he should depart out of this world to the Father, he was going to be with his heavenly Father. I find it very, very hard to envisage that the Lord Jesus had been with the Father from eternity. And he just came down to this world for 33 years and then went back. 33 years, the most wretched of his whole wonderful existence. And yet we think so much of this few 33, 66 years of whatever that we get. Try and hold that focus when things are not as you'd like them to be. When Jesus knew that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Don't you think he was excited? But of course there was a cross in between. But though he was going back to the Father, he loved his disciples. Knowing that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world to his Father, having loved his own. That's wonderful, isn't it? They had become his disciples, and he called them his own. That's us, if we believe in him. You all right? Okay. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he was going back to heaven, but he was leaving them here. They'd have a big job on their hands. And he knows that we have a big job on our hands. And he is concerned for us and loves us. having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end of his earthly life and ministry with them. But he'll never cease to love them afterwards in heaven either. He loves his people, and he loves us to the end, end of our lives and into the glory. Now, we all need encouragement, we all need comfort, we all need affection, we all need to know that we have a proper and an important place in the family of the church. And nowhere does that come across more than here. He loved his own which were in the world, and he loved them unto the end. And then we go on to verse 3. What was in the mind of Jesus? And it's, this is so tremendous, but it has to dawn on us, really. Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. This is our Saviour. We thought about his preeminence the other night. Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he'd come from God, and therefore spoken about God and heaven, and was going back to God, what did he do? I'm the boss. Oh, no, 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 he didn't say things like that. He got down on his hands and knees, took off his outer garment, got hold of a towel, poured water into a basin. As you know, it was the lowliest servant's job to wash feet. It was a mucky job because people had been out in the soil and everything, and their feet were mucky and perhaps they were smelly and whatever. And it was the lowliest servant in the whole household who had to do that job. He had to pour his own water, had to get his own towel, and on his hands and knees. And you can well understand that if people came back from the field and were in a filthy temper, they'd kick him. And they'd just sort of, you know, watch what you're doing, and all that sort of thing. It was a rotten job. Jesus, knowing that he'd come from the Father, acted in that way to his own, his disciples. Now, he's not here on earth, but he sends his Spirit. And all the love of God, the Heavenly Father, is in the most lowly and humble way brought to bear on ourselves as his disciples. I don't know how precious you consider you are. If you're precious to God, then you're precious full stop and with a capital P. Our Heavenly Father has given us a Saviour who has sent his Spirit to comfort us and to love us. Well, he did that. And if you can imagine him moving round, I don't know where he started, with which disciple, and I don't know how he went, but we'll pretend tonight that Joel is Simon Peter, you see. And Jesus starts here, you see, washes your feet. Now, we know he spoke to Simon Peter. We don't know whether he actually spoke to each one as they went along. I rather imagine he did, and the only reason we get what he said to Simon Peter was because of its significance. And the other hasn't been recorded because it would take away from that significance. But now, all right, so Jesus starts there, you see. Peter is looking at this. Not going to let him do that to me. And Jesus moves along one, you see. Simon Peter thinks, what do you think he's doing? This is the job that the lowliest serve. This is my master. I love him. I can't let him wash my feet. gets to the third one, and Peter's beginning to think, I'm not going to allow this. Do we object to Jesus? Isn't that quite a big issue? It was a lovely evening, and this was a lovely thing. But what Jesus said to Peter could have ended the whole thing. So he comes to Peter, and Peter says, are you really going to wash my feet? I'm not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, all right, Peter, come down. I'm going to wash your feet. And there's a purpose I'm doing that. I'm not going to tell you the meaning of it now. But just let me do it. Oh, no. You see, there's an argument building up. This is the old Simon Peter. This is like you and I were once, isn't it? Argument building up between dad and son, mum and daughter. You do this? I'm not going to do that. Clash. Of course, Peter was always going to be the loser, and Jesus was always going to be the winner. Even on such a night as this. And Peter's intentions were the best. He just loved his Lord, and he didn't want him doing that, because it wasn't done in his culture. It wasn't what you did. It was the lowliest servant, and no doubt if you wanted to degrade a servant or punish him because he'd been doing wrong, you got him doing that job for a few days. Here was the Lord Jesus, knowing that he'd come from the Father and was going back to the Father, doing this for his disciples, and they couldn't quite make out why, but obviously it went across culture. Well, we know that Christianity goes across culture, but it did go across culture. And then Peter oversteps the mark, doesn't he? Thou shalt never wash my feet. You ever said anything rash? Gone over the top? I'll never love you anymore. In a minute you say that to a child, you think, oh, I said, what will be the consequences of that? Never take you out again. And then you realise you've made a terrible mistake. Because you know very well you will take someone out again, but your authority is undermined if you ever do. But you've got to do it. You've just overstepped the mark entirely because you were tired, because you were annoyed, because it all seemed wrong. Okay, this is what's happening here. Peter goes too far. I'm sure I've told you, but I mean, I've known one, perhaps two situations where a dad says, you're not going to marry that girl to his son, and if you marry that girl, you'll never come into my house again. Son did marry that girl and never came back into the house again. And it wasn't what dad wanted. He'd just gone too far. So Peter says, thou shalt never wash my feet. All right, says Jesus. If I don't wash your feet, you don't belong to me. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Now the devotion of Peter's heart, despite his clumsy manner and his outbursts and everything, is no more apparent than here. Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you don't belong to me. And immediately Peter says, oh, not just my feet, my head, my body, wash the lot of me. So he goes from one extreme to the other. But at least his heart was in the right place. I didn't mean it like that. I didn't mean you. Oh, I didn't mean it. Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. You can imagine after this scene how upset Peter was when he denied Jesus later that night. Same night. always putting his foot in it. And yet, he was to be the leader of the disciples. But he did love him. Simon Peter says unto him, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. And verse 10, perhaps, if it's a mystery to you, it's wonderfully clear. Everybody can understand this. Jesus saith to him, he that is washed needeth not to save but to wash his feet, and is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. But there's a change of words in the Greek. He that is washed is one word, and needeth not save to wash his feet is another word. And the clue is missing in the English, which of course if we've been taught we know what it is, but it is there in the Greek. What he's saying is this. He that's had a bath is absolutely clean. And if you go out across the courtyard and come back and get muddy feet, and the servant washes your feet, you don't need another bath, okay? All you need is your feet just wiped over, okay? He that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet, and is all clean, clean everywhere. That's easy to understand, isn't it? No problem. He that is washed. If we have been washed from our sins through the blood of the Lord Jesus, we came to him, we submitted to him as sinners, we confessed our sins, we knew how awful we were, and it was the purity and perfection of Jesus that particularly made us feel how wretched and unclean we were. And so it is that we are born again. We turn to him, he pardons us, he forgives us, he changes us, he gives us new life. That's once and for all. Never needs to be done again. But the confessing of sins is a daily washing of our feet. We don't cease to become Christians and need to become Christians again. We're his. And having been washed clean, having believed in him, John puts it like this. He remembers this scene, of course, but when he writes this, he says, about believers, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is a daily need of repentance, but it's a washing of the feet, not a beginning all over again. That commitment was ultimate, and the application of the blood of Christ determining in changing our natures. That does not need to be done again. Just the daily cleansing us from the defilement. We've lost our temper in the day. Well, it can be washed clean. We said something we shouldn't have said. That can be washed clean. We've had a tiff with somebody. That can be washed clean. And so on. It's a wonderful experience. He said that they weren't all clean because he knew that Judas Iscariot had never really been a believer, never really trusted him. So when Jesus had gone right the way around the disciples, he sits down and he says, well now, do you know the significance of what I've just done? He said, you call me master, teacher, and Lord, that is to say the person you'll always obey, in charge of your life. You call me your teacher, and you say you will do what I do, teach. Now, if I've washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. He doesn't mean literally doing that. He means that we ought to serve one another. That we ought to be lowly and vulnerable in our relationships with one another. He means that we should think of one another more highly than ourselves, which is actually words from another part of Scripture. That we should help, support, serve, love, have the same freedom. We're nothing like as important as the Lord. We don't come from heaven and go back to heaven. We haven't come from the Father. We don't know all things. But we can still show the same thing. And that's the point when Jesus said, we can't be above our master. How is it that a disciple can think to know better or do differently from what his master, the Saviour, did? You call me master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, for reasons just wording switch round, master and Lord, Lord and master, you ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Now he's just going to leave them. They had been bickering. They'd wanted to know who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, who could be set down next to him in heaven. We like to sit next to the people that we feel affection for. And they wanted, the sons of Zebedee wanted to sit, well, the mum wanted them to sit one on either side of the Lord Jesus in heaven. And they'd been, all the other disciples got jealous and they started arguing about it. Oh dear, so one to Jesus, but Jesus was above all that, wasn't he? So he was going to leave them, and he didn't want there to be any more of that. Move on now to a little later, let's say it's 20 minutes later, in his talking with them, chapter 14, verse 1. The reason I'm doing it like this is I want you to see the cumulative impact of his last time with them. So Jesus had been round, he's taught them these things, he's now said some other things, and Judas Iscariot has gone out. He was there. Jesus said, you're not all clean, because Judas was there, but Judas has now gone. And then he says in chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. Now that word comes down the centuries to every disciple. Here the word heart doesn't mean this heart, but it stands for our soul, our inner being. Let not your heart be troubled. Do you remember what he said to Martha? You're troubled about many things. Now, it's very gentle, let not your heart be troubled, isn't it? But bearing in mind what Jesus said about a disciple being above his Lord, and and Peter contradicting Jesus, do we not contradict Jesus if we let our heart be troubled? And he says, don't let your heart be troubled. Oh dear. This is certainly a thing that will need the repentance, the daily washing of the feet for. But how damaging it is to us. Don't we get worked up? I had a church secretary, a lady who'd been a nurse in my first church at Aldborough, a lady whose name was Mrs. Witcher. And she had quite a vigorous way of putting things. She was a very gracious lady, but had a very vigorous way of putting things. I don't know what she quite would have said in these days when lots of people are obese. I don't think there was anybody in our church obese, but I remember talking to her on this one occasion, and she was saying, well, imagine carrying 2 sacks of 7 stones of potatoes about all day, every day. And that's only if you're 14 pounds of 7 pounds of potatoes, 2 sacks of 7 pounds of potatoes. Imagine carrying them up the road and down the road and up the steps and down the steps every day. And if you're a few more than that, imagine what that does to the heart. Well, you can imagine. Imagine what it does to the heart, to letting our heart be troubled every day. It removes the settling of the soul. Wonderful words I sometimes quote to you, don't I? Established. and settled. Scripture uses those words. It disturbs the settlement. It disturbs the establishing. Let not your heart be troubled. Especially that I'm leaving you, he's saying, you see. Ye believe in God, no problem. Believe also in me, that I am God. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, I'm not going into that now, but here they are, they're just about to leave. He's going away. But he says, I'm going to get your room ready. Well, we enjoyed what Paul and Esalen had done here when we came to our barn, that it was all got ready. It's rather a nice feeling, isn't it? He says, I'm going to get your room ready. He prayed, in chapter 17 or after this, that his disciples might see his glory and be with him where he is. It's wonderful. All these things are wonderful. So he's preparing a place for us. Now, we don't know anything about what that means. We just accept the words. Does it mean that we'll be with a group of our family? Does it mean that we'll be with a group of those who lived in our own generation? Does it mean that we'll be all mixed up? We have no idea, and there's no point in thinking about it. Just that it'll be lovely, just that it'll be wonderful, just that it's exactly right, fitted for us. Just like our bodies are exactly what he wants for the work we have to do on earth, so the place we have in glory will be exactly fitted for all we've ever done, all we've ever been, and all we are. Many places, but the personal, you see, everything here is personal. Jesus personally washed their feet. Jesus personally conveyed his love to them. Jesus personally prepares a place. He says in another place that he'll wait on his disciples who've served him all their lives. And then we move on to chapter 15. Let's say another 20 minutes later. Not sure how long, but it's all part of what he said that night before he died. And as the disciples thought back the next day and the day after, especially in those days after he died and before he ascended into heaven, perhaps they recalled all these things. I am the true vine. It's taking up an Old Testament theme. My Father is the husbandman. Now, probably of all the trees, I don't know if you'd call it a tree, the vine is the most fruitful. Its fruit comes in clusters. And the Lord Jesus says, I bear fruit in clusters. But my Father looks after me, and he looks after the branches. I'm the trunk, you are the branches. Now, of course, you can see that if a branch is cut off from a tree, it dies. The branch takes all its power from the trunk. And Jesus says, I'm the trunk, you're the branches. If you're cut off from me, if you're not walking with me, if there's no life coming from me to you, then you're dead, you're cut off. And he says, even if you're being useful, bearing fruit, you may experience some cutting back from the Father. You know what pruning is. You cut a rose back hard, and you cut some plants back so hard you think you may kill them almost. But no, they spring up next year and they're much the better for it. And that's what Jesus is saying about when we're ill, like David Allen is. It's the intention of the Lord Jesus. We can't ask what he's doing with someone else, but the principle often works, that you someone who's been so useful as he is, he's being taken away from the work for 6 months, 8 months, perhaps in order to return much more effective. We can't imagine how he would be more effective. But you see what I mean? This is what the Lord does. The things that happen to us that are bad, ill health, loss of job, having to move away, all sorts of things, are designed by the Lord to make us more fruitful. If I'd stayed at home in Harrow, even supposing as a Christian, I could well have died before 20 if the Lord hadn't saved me, but as a Christian, if I'd stayed in Harrow, who knows, but the things that I have done, meeting Viv, whom I've married, would never have happened, and our grandchildren would never have happened, because our children would never have happened. If I'd had my way and stayed put, things happen that are reverses, and they're hurtful sometimes, and they're painful sometimes, but they're all designed to make us more fruitful. I think it's probably fair to say I try to make it so that I don't ask people to do things that I haven't done myself. When we put the neighbourhood letters round, I started for the first few occasions by doing all of them myself. I know the rounds well. I don't do them now. Other people do them for me, but I don't ask folks to do what I haven't done. There are some things I ask people to do that I'm now not capable of doing because of old age and infirmity. But I've done them. There is a sense in which a parent is going to find it difficult to ask children to be good if they were never good. Or to be pure if they were never pure. You see, you don't have that moral authority, do you? So, sometimes the Lord deals with our lives in places that hurt in order to make us more fruitful in his service. He purges us, he prunes us, if you like. Not quite the same as purging, but the picture is of pruning as we would know it. And then in verse 5 he says at the end, and I'll finish with this for today, I'm not doing the whole thing, without me ye can do nothing. Without me ye can do nothing. We ask the Lord about this holiday. I pray to the Lord, should we make a booking for next year? I feel that is right. The Lord has plenty of opportunity between now and then to cancel it. But at every stage of the way, we do seek that we are doing what he would like us to do. And we try to do that in every aspect of the church's life and in every aspect of our personal life. But without him, we can do nothing. Let me remind you what I've often told you about our children. If they ever came to us and said, Mum or Dad, I've done that, is that okay? We always say on principle, no. It would have been okay, but you must always ask us first. You do not act without our authority. Chloe and Sky and Brent, very good. They've asked to get down from the table most times. But it's the principle, isn't it? You learn it in such a simple thing as that, which in one way doesn't matter, but it does make for order. But you learn not to do things off your own bat. You learn only to do things when you're authorised. I've told you before that when the previous king died, that was when I was at school, I'm not ancient. When the previous king died, I just happened to be on hand as a prefect, and the head said to me, go round to every class and tell every teacher that the king has died, and we'll have an assembly in an hour's time, or whatever it was. Now, Had the head not said that to me, I don't have authority to march into the teacher who's in the middle of a maths lesson, and the teacher who's in the middle of an experiment, and the teacher who's in the middle of a geography lesson, just march in the room and talk about anything. You just don't do that. But if the head or the deputy head or whoever says, please do it, then you've got authority, do you understand? And if we act in life without the authority of the Saviour, then we're acting without him, and we won't achieve anything, we won't accomplish anything. Without me, we ask him first, we seek his will, and it works even down to the last detail. I used to learn this when I was motoring in London. I would say to the Lord, shall I go this way, shall I go that way? And I don't get an answer from heaven. I just go a particular way. But there have been occasions when I have known that that was the right way to go on that occasion. And I think I've told you about the occasion when I just missed an accident. I stopped to have refreshments. Nearly didn't. And it was the very cars I'd been following who were all involved in a pile-up when I did get back on the road. The Lord knows how to handle his people, and if they ask him to lead them and guide them to whatever degree of detail they feel is right. But actually, you do understand that down to the last detail, because the Lord works everything together for good, no detail is too small for him. And that's why sometimes we can... The hymn writer can get us to sing 10,000 precious gifts my daily thanks employ. We push to think of 10,000 every day. But when you think of all the little details and all the combinations and all the things that he's provided and all the situations, well, without the Saviour, we can do nothing. And nothing multiplied by 20 is still nothing. Nothing multiplied by every day, 365 days a year, 365 times nothing is nothing. We can spend our lives as a day that is told and wasted. Now, Jesus was still saying this on the day before he died. Abide in me, remain in me, stay in me. Be sure you're in me. Be sure you ask me. Be sure you pray to me. Be sure you're doing my work. Be sure you're doing it in the way I taught you. Remember these things that I said. You cannot be above your master. If I say these things, happy are ye if ye do them. And as we go out into the next stage of our life and our life as churches, and our personal lives, some of these things I hope that we will be comforted, that our hearts will not be troubled, that we'll know that we are loved, that we're cared for personally, and that by remaining in him, abiding in him, we are most fruitful and most useful. It's been good to have the opportunity to have a sort of successive ministries. In some ways, I miss it. I would expound the Bible till the cows come home every day if I had the opportunity, and value those opportunities. But it's been good to be here, and you've been good listeners. But we all of us have to apply these things to our lives. May the Lord help us to do these things. Now.